Brethren, let us return together to Luke's Gospel and chapter 4 and read this morning verses 5 through 8. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. We hear now God's word. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Amen. Let us pray. Ever blessed and faithful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word, by which you are pleased to bless your people and to advance your glorious purposes among us. We pray then that you would do this according to promise and in your great mercy, as we now humble ourselves before your word and before the King whose word this is, in his name. Amen. We come this morning to what in Luke's Gospel is the second of the three temptations, though in Matthew's Gospel it is third. We have it switched in the two accounts of the three temptations. And there are many features of the second temptation that are conventionally appreciated and utterly correct, and frankly, powerful to remind ourselves of from time to time. As many have noted, here is Satan inviting Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of the living God, to engage in false worship. Here the devil himself, in the environs of this wilderness of waste, deprivation, and desperation, offers a challenge to what every Israelite, every Christian understands is the very first and greatest commandment: to worship God and to worship God alone. We might wonder, how in the world might the devil think he has any chance with this? Apparently, Jesus is being given here, as our text tells us, some kind of visionary experience in a flashing moment of time. A moment of time which brings into view the summation of all time. Here are all of the kingdoms of every era and of every age throughout the earth, and they are offered in their totality to Jesus. Imagine for just a moment whatever you have heard about and read in school and were taught in school of the greatest kingdoms that the earth has ever known. Aren't we tempted sometimes to hear these words and think only of the great kingdoms and countries of our own day? All of these are being offered to Jesus. Isn't that something? But remember for a moment just how many grand and glorious kingdoms have existed in the history of the world, at least to our knowledge, and how many might have existed that we don't know about at all. Every one of these, including every grand kingdom yet to come, is offered in totality to the hungry and weak incarnate one. Look what can be yours now. Look at what can be yours now. The devil's offer is, as others have noted, it is deception at its best. because it is a half-truth. As we noted in our first encounter with the tempter in the first temptation, the devil works with truth. He trades in true things. This is what makes it temptation, is that it doesn't look like outright falsehood because it isn't that. It is half or mostly truth, or it is truth by some other illicit way. He has great power, the devil does. He is called a dragon in order to emphasize his great power in Revelation 13. There is a real sense in which he has a kind of real control and power at work in the order of the world and of this age as it is. But his authority is not absolute. Whatever he does is derivative from what God allows him to do or has purposed for him to do. The offer shows extreme self-delusion on Satan's part. Or else it is really just one more ruse to get Jesus into the same predicament that Satan now lives in because of his own rebellion. So many have appropriately noted, here is an opportunity for the weak Jesus to grab power. But of course he appreciates, and quickly, that to do this is to renounce his father. To possess power, yes, but of a destructive sort, which would ultimately mean having no power at all. Satan is not worthy of worship. And so Jesus' reply rejects the totality of the kingdoms of the earth with the totality of his devotion to God, his Father. Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus accents, highlights, exposes the real issue in this temptation. It is not about power as such. Power is always about worship. And worship belongs to the Lord our God alone, just as service does. And so much for how many, most perhaps, have understood the force of the first temptation. Completely true. Completely accurate, convicting, and important. And yet there is something about the scene and about this temptation. I imagine you are as likely to overlook, or perhaps half as likely to overlook or miss, as I have long been in the years I have heard these words read and taught, but which in recent years has become more and more pronounced and important in my hearing others explain them. Listen again to what the temptation is. The devil took him up, that is, up on a mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. There's something unique about this temptation in its being given to Jesus Christ that I think unpacks the reality of this temptation and its heart. There's something about the temptation and its relationship to Jesus which only secondarily and derivatively becomes a temptation for us, which if we miss this difference, we may just miss the point of it all. What exactly is Satan offering to Jesus? Yes, it's power. Yes, it's authority. And yes, it's glory. But it's not merely the power, the authority, and the glories of all the kingdoms of the world, now in their form as power, authority, and glory, that are handed to Jesus and what the saint, what the devil is promising. It is specifically the totality of all of the kingdoms of all of the world and all of their authority and glory as the totality of these kingdoms and glory of Jesus. It will all be yours. What are we wanting not to miss? What the devil is offering to the Son, to the Messiah of promise, to the weak and to the hungry, tempted Jesus in the wilderness, what the devil is offering is not merely the kingdoms, but the kingdoms that would be Jesus's, the totality of them. He is offering something that is good and which is sure and which you and I want and want now because it is right to want it. The tempter advances in this attack not merely by pointing to royal crowns as such for Jesus, but to royal crowns who glitter for the glory of Christ. For the nations, for the kingdoms, for the peoples of the earth who presently, gladly, and visibly, and powerfully rebel against King, and almost every the King of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, and who do so, it seems, in every conceivable way, these in the vision Satan gives to Jesus are the ones who now stand ready to abandon their false gods, abandon all of their idols, recognize Christ as their Lord. What the devil is telling to Jesus is he is not merely giving him the world, he is giving him this world, the world for Jesus Christ. The world for Christ. The very thing every last one of us knows must be, should be, what Jesus knows must be, should be. Now we are to hear in our ears, as one has put it, the rustling of an infinite number of national flags for all the peoples of the world throughout history. All of these flags waving and flapping in the wind for King Jesus alone. He now will have full and sublime power. All those who have rebelled against him will now be won over to him. Every knee will bow to him. He will not have to win the earth by pain. He will not have to win the earth through a constant struggle. He will not, as he later will, have to weep continually over Jerusalem. He will not have to be crucified. The darkness will not always seek to enclose him. He will not always feel within his breast torn with the sorrow of the God-man for a rebellious world. As writers have put it, no. Here comes the world itself. Here he sees it lying bright and glorious and beautiful before him, offered to his hand, that Jerusalem, which was the city of sorrow, the mighty Roman Empire of old, the greatness of the Aztecs and the Incas, already on the verge of decay, an ancient world in Jesus' day, the United States, the kingdom and land of China, youthful Britannia of the first century in its strongest form of any generation, the infinite many other kingdoms which have been, which are, and that will be, the towns, the lands, the families, the communities, the neighborhoods, the cities, the New York cities and the Los Angeles, every one of them flinging open their gates. And in this opening, we see and we hear a mob, an innumerable host saying, "My King comes." How can you not want such a thing? How can you not want such a thing? He deserves it. He has been promised that. It is certain. It is how things should be now. And every holy and pious heart would never be content with less than every kingdom on earth, small and great, recognizing King Jesus and only Jesus. Only He should be King. The very gates of the world should be wide open to Him, wide open to the movement which He encapsulates and embodies in His ministry on earth, the movement of the very kingdom from heaven to earth and back to heaven again. The whole world should have its arms spread out to receive Him and with Him to receive the very best and most glorious and faithful of what we call Christianity. Here in the devil's temptation, people will never fall away again from the Christian faith. All those who fill the earth in space and time, who have once rejected you and denied you, who have opposed you and your church and your purposes with policies, with persecutions and more, they all will belong to you. And they all will say, "My King comes." But the devil deals with half-truths. But you know, it doesn't take a whole truth to get us excited, does it? It doesn't take the whole truth to move us to some form of political or civic or personal or family or churchly action that we think is in the interests of ultimate justice, because they include within themselves as desirable actions this very thing. It's time to bow the knee. And you will bow it now. This is how the world should be, and it will be that way now. And it will be that way. But will it be that way now for Jesus and for His church? This is a true song, but it is a parody. It is the parody of a song that comes from Jesus' future into His present. As from generation to generation, it has come to the church from the church's future into her present. That's what makes it a parody. Is it intoxicates us with the real true vision of our certain future so that we confuse it with now. There's truth in singing about the exhaustive rule and glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ in its visibility. There's truth in singing of this. There's truth in longing for this. It is not merely a few people in ancient Jerusalem, but the entire inhabited earth of past, present, and future who should be strewing palms and shouting joyful ovations at every passage of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who should be beside themselves with the intoxicating homage of who this one really is. And that's what the devil promises. He promises it here, and He promises it now as the jubilant fulfillment of Jesus' real royal kingship, His enthronement as Lord over all. Why then is it a temptation rather than just a promise of what's coming to Jesus? Because of that minor detail thrown in at the end, perhaps halfway under His breath. That little curveball where the ball coming straight to the plate takes a left turn just as it reaches you. What you thought was one thing very quickly proves to be another. If you then will worship Me, all of this is going to be yours. Accent on the latter part, of course. And yes, the scandal is that the creature is asking to be worshipped as the creator. The confusing marvel of the scene is that the devil is in fact enticing Jesus to worship him. With some notion in his diabolical head, this might actually work. And it's worth it. Yes. But the reason it is so fierce a temptation is because the outcome is so utterly right. It is so utterly right. The devil is offering the Messiah the crown without the cross, the kingdom that bypasses the great suffering he is to endure. And he is not offering a fictitious kingdom. He is not presenting an illusion, merely. There's no mirage in what Satan shows the Son of God in this vision. It is not only not a mirage, it is more real than what Jesus feels in the pit of his stomach as hunger, what he sees with his eyes as waste and wilderness. It is more real than the parched tongue in his mouth as he is practically dying of thirst. It is more real than what he is about to see and to hear in the unbelief of those around him in first century Palestine. It is more real than that, though he does not see it, though he does not hear it, though he does not taste it and feel it. The truth, the concrete truth, the reality of all the totality of the kingdoms of the earth and their exhaustive glory spanning heaven and earth being his. Now that's the truth. Though we don't see it, though we don't hear it, though we don't feel it, it's the truth. Satan shows him the real world for a moment. And when you get a vision of the real world, it's intoxicating. And you know what happens the more you get a vision for how things should be? You know what happens the more you grow in your personal faith and understanding of how things should be? The more you get better in understanding theology and the witness of Scripture and how the church should look and how people should look and how family should look, how communities should look, how the country should look, how the world should look. You know what happens the more you grow, the more you learn, the more you see? The harder it is to deal with reality as you're called to live in it. The harder it is to be patient. The harder it is to endure frustration. The harder it is to imagine that there can be any real meaning in continuing with this utter nonsense at best. When that's the real deal. That's how things should be. That's how things could be. I have tasted. I have seen that the Lord is good. Why isn't everything like this? And it should be. And so I decide it will be. And it will be here and now. I know it is the right thing to desire. I don't care how I get there. Get there is the point. And it's the right thing to want. And so getting there as quickly as possible to what should be becomes the temptation because it requires something altogether lovely. It requires something altogether desirable. And that is that this God-man, this Messiah, would not have to die in the horror of a cross. He can be given it now. About a week ago, Facebook, as it were, saved itself, or at least for a moment, as a Facebook friend of mine who is an outstanding, eminent literary scholar teaching at a small Catholic college university mentioned in passing in one of his characteristically insightful posts that he thought that the poem, the narrative poem Pearl, was an even better poem than the other poem written by apparently the same anonymous author in the high Middle Ages. The other poem, far more familiar to the public, Sir Gawain and the Green Knight. There's apparently some movie adaptation of the Green Knight now, this poor scholar was suffering through having to write a review of the thing. It's that terrible. But it led him to remark on how this is the far more famous story, Sir Gawain or Gawain and the Green Knight. But it was bound in a single collection of poems, of which there is only one copy in all of existence, present in at the Bodleian Library, no, at the British Library in London. There's only one copy in existence. And this one copy of the bound poems includes that poem. It also includes this other poem, Pearl. And the author is simply known as the Sir Gawain and the Green Knight author or the Pearl author. He said Pearl is actually the better of the two poems, though they are the two best narrative poems ever written, probably. Well, I respect this guy's opinion so much, I had realized I'd never read Pearl. I'd never read Pearl. So I went online, I read a little bit of the beginning, and I thought, I must read this thing, and quickly. And yesterday I read Pearl. And within three pages, it became my favorite narrative poem I've ever read. And I will probably never get close to exhausting the richness of this story and this poem. But let me give it to you in brief so that you can go out and get a copy yourselves. Let me give you the story in brief. Here is a story of a man in a garden. In a story that begins in a garden and ends in one. Like a story we know from the Bible, don't we? Here's a man who is there in a garden, and he is there completely enclosed and locked in profound grief. Grief at having lost what almost certainly appears to be his very young daughter, maybe just a few years old, whom he saw in all of her beauty, all of her glory, all of her wonder, her innocence, her power, her compelling wonder as a young, beautiful girl. He saw her disappear into the earth below the sod as she was buried, which was an utterly unfitting place for her to be. She doesn't belong in the land, in the earth, in the ground like that. She doesn't belong in a place where worms crawl and the dirt encloses her porcelain face, encloses her smile forever. There she is. There he is as a man, as a father, mourning the loss of his daughter. And he is caught up in a vision, which leads him, long story short, not terribly long, read it, but long story short, leads him into this most extraordinary and land most resplendently filled with glory. He stumbles in what amounts to 40 pages or so of finding ways to describe the beauty of this environment, which I'm astounded at just how many different images are possible to describe the glory of such a place. And he remarks on the river that he comes upon and then sees a figure on the other side. It becomes clear before long it is the figure of his daughter. His daughter now in a glorified state. Glorified as the bride of the King of all kings. But in a land where everyone who is welcome in is in fact king and queen without rivalry. Without dissension, without unrest, without any ugliness. And here is his daughter. And at first he is overcome by the beauty of her state. And he is moved at the sight of her after having grieved her for so long. But then after a little while, it starts to trouble him that she can enjoy so glorious a state as this, though she lived only 2-3 years. And he starts to question her. Do you think this is actually just? Do you think this is right? That the king should bestow such glory on you as he has given to everyone else in this kingdom, even though they have gone through a life of suffering and toil and trouble, and you were able to bypass all of this. You were able to live only a couple years, a few years, and yet your glory is the same as theirs. Doesn't that sound a little unjust to you? Whoever this medieval writer was, he knew his theology and he knew his Bible, remarkably so. As the story of Sir Gawain and the Green Knight shows, he knows his Bible very, very well. And so the girl becomes a mouthpiece for orthodoxy. And she puts her father in his place, reminding him, among other things, he is but a creature, not the creator. He is a sinner. He doesn't know things well yet. And do you actually dare to question the character of this king? who we know from his own word, invited many people to work in his vineyard throughout the many hours of the day, and then was pleased at the end of that day to give those who worked only an hour or two the same penny that he gave those who worked from the morning? Do you question his justice, his righteousness, when really at the end what you're questioning is his goodness? That it could be as great as that? That his mercy could really be that large, that enormous? Are you saying it shouldn't be that way? By the end of the story, the father is facing his own great existential crisis. He needs to believe what the girl has taught him, but he also knows now more than ever he wants to be over there. He wants to be on the other side of that river. He wants to be in that place of resplendent glory. He wants to be done with his grief and done with his suffering. He wants to be over there, and that's how things should be. He knows that's where the life is and the glory is. He knows that's where the king and his glory is visible, not invisible. Now, there is no suffering there. There is no grief there. I want to be there with my daughter and with the innumerable host of these other kings and queens who share in the great king's glory. He's given a vision of the city and of the throne, and it moves him more and more, but he's been warned, you cannot come in until the Lord says you're ready, and he is ready for you. To try to cross this river would be an act of rebellion, this river being the classic biblical image of death, death by way of the Jordan. Only after he leads you through the river of death will he usher you into his kingdom. You wait for him. You don't press your way. But he can't. He knows what's right. He knows how things should be. He is enthralled. He is intoxicated with the vision of how things should be and the desirability of this glorious land and its glorious king and its freedom of pain, freedom from difficulty, from sorrow, from loss, from grief. And so he starts to make his way to the river. And in what seems to be, if you will, the king's last great act of mercy in the vision. As soon as he's about to make his first step in, he is woken up. He finds himself again in a garden where he was grieving his daughter. Now clearly understanding what his calling really is, and that is to live out his days for as long as the king's pleasure is that he will live. Until he is at the king's appointment received into glory. The devil comes to Jesus with a vision of reality. And he wants Jesus and all of his church to believe it doesn't matter how you get there, just get there. The end will justify any means. Doesn't matter how you get to that end, we know it's the right end, get there by any means necessary. After all, it means losing out and avoiding the cross. And so many since Christ have been led up various mountains, given a vision of how things should be, and end up quarreling with God, questioning his justice, questioning his goodness and his wisdom now. There's a very popular movement underway in our day under the name of deconstruction. It's not that philosophical movement that was popular for a while in literary circles as well. No, what people mean now most often by deconstruction is they're talking about reaching a certain point in life, a certain age, as young adults typically, where they now need to rethink everything they've ever been taught about the Christian faith. And they will deconstruct, they think, why they believe what they believe. So that they can reconstruct it according to their own desires, according to their own actual, personal, authentic embrace of what they really believe. It's an abject and rebellious denial of any usefulness and value in tradition, among other things. It's a dishonoring of your parents, along other lines. But it's seen as the only path toward really realizing yourself, your authenticity. In many contexts, this is a deconstruction project designed to help you understand why you've left the faith. But for others, it's why you wrestle with it now. It's a distortion of that truth that we all reach stages in life, especially as young adults, where our ownership of the faith needs to change as we are growing. Yes, it needs to become more personal, but only in a sense that it's more self-conscious, more deliberate, and frankly, more costly. And it's assumed that we have been mature enough by this point to do so. But for many, increasingly in our day, it's the opportunity to toss it overboard, to reinvent ourselves and call it deconstruction. But as others have noted, this deconstruction whim ordinarily reduces to, I just don't like how God is. I just don't like how God is. I disagree with how God does things. Taking their cue from the long recognized challenge to human life that there is evil in the world, that there is suffering even for Christians, that there is loss even for those who belong to Christ. There is great grief, like a father losing his daughter to the sod and to the earth and burial and death. How then can God be good? And if he's good, I don't like the way he's good. That's the temptation to Jesus. Here is the real thing that should be. Not a fiction, but reality. Here's what your father says it looks like to get there. I don't think that's the only way. I want the same thing you do. I've got this other way that will bypass the cross and still give you the crown. Why is it a matter of worship? Jesus understands. To embrace God in worship means to bow the knee before him for the way and not just the end. That the way and not just the end is a matter of bowing the knee before the God who is. The same Satan who said, you can have bread if you'll fall down and worship me, now says you can have all these kingdoms which are rightfully yours if you'll bow down and worship me. Because the issue really is worship. The issue really is bowing the knee now and not just then. But in the faithfulness of our Savior, the mysterious faithfulness of our Savior, even in a context like that, we who belong to him are assured that where every last one of us would fold and crumble and fail, and in fact do fold and crumble and fail every day in many ways, he has been faithful. He really has been, as the writer to the Hebrews said, touched with every kind of temptation that reaches us, but without sin, so that he can be the holy sacrifice for sinners like us. In him, in this wilderness scene, we don't only see an example of how we should be. We see the Savior of those who are not, who is the source of grace for how we can be faithful now and not only then, in bowing the knee to the God of the way and not just the end, which is a matter of worship and not just theology. Brethren, we want the right thing for our culture, for our families, for the world, for the church. We want the church to be the right way. We want the world to be the right way, and we want it now. Are we humble enough in our worship of God to bow the knee now to the way he has ordained that path to look? Are we, by God's grace, willing to embrace even the way of persecution and of suffering and of loss, of illness, of rejection, of misunderstanding, of grief? If it is the way of the good God, who brings us surely and certainly to that glorious end, may God grant us grace to that end and the way to it. Let us pray. Ever blessed and faithful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to cast fire upon the earth. And yet he did so by first being consumed himself with the punishment due for our sins, that he might release and redeem us from the fires of hell. Because he is the forerunner of our faith, because he is the anchor of our hope, because he has been raised as the first fruits of a harvest to which we belong in a future resurrection, we pray that you would lead us in confidence in him, and by the grace you give us in him, strengthen us to endure all things for his sake, loving the worship of our God and the God of our worship more even than our imaginations of how the past should look, that we might be led to that glorious end in Jesus Christ. Amen.